men in the making. God leads us along. Scriptures are given that not only might we have an understanding of what has happened in the past, but that we might understand how Jesus leads us in the present. We do not look at the Scripture simply from the standpoint of finding out what happened in history. We want to know how the Lord works with us today. Some of you and many of you have been studying the Scripture through the week, so again, I will not read it, but instead make continual reference to the 6th chapter as we share it together this morning. No one who ever proves to be a trustworthy disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches trustworthy discipleship without going through struggle or without facing times when it seemed as if there were no apparent hope to resolve a current conflict, or who has not known what it is to be burdened with a load which seems too heavy to carry, or who has not wondered if the Lord, after all, really knows what He is doing. Mark chapter 6 shows us how Jesus is ministering to the disciples and they're learning from Him. And in order to be worthy disciples, they pass through struggle and pressure. Indeed, it is the dark hours in our life which often have the greatest influence in shaping us for God. Look with me today at the pressures that are placed upon the disciples as they travel with Jesus, the same pressures we face. The first pressure they face is at Nazareth in Galilee, Jesus' hometown, a small village perhaps of not more than 10,000 people. There they face the pressure of unbelief. The Gospel of Luke 4, tells us that when Jesus first began His ministry, He began it in Nazareth. At that time, evidently, the disciples were not with Him, for He had called them after that event. He is alone at Nazareth. And so great is His rejection at that time at Nazareth that the townspeople lead Him out to the edge of a precipice and would have pushed Him over the hill had He not walked through their midst. Now with His disciples, He chooses to return to that hometown setting because He wants them to understand a basic truth about Himself, which perhaps they had never seen with full force. The truth that even the Son of God can be limited. That in fact He is limited in His working power by faithlessness. He returns to Nazareth. In Nazareth He's known by several appellations. To some He is the carpenter's son. To others He is simply the carpenter. And to others He is the son of Mary. Maybe that last term, son of Mary, tells us something very significant about the town in calling Him that, for when we turn to John chapter 8, we find that when Jesus is in Jerusalem and at odds with the religious leaders, they very spitefully hurl back the words to Him, "We were not born of fornication," the inference being that He was. And if the story had traveled to Jerusalem, the possibility is, of course, most apparent that it had been the town gossip of Nazareth for a long, long time. That Nazareth had never quite bought the story of the virgin birth. That it had always regarded Jesus as the illegitimate child, the first child of Mary and Joseph. Son of Mary. And that town, as he grew up in it, had reached a certain idea of who he was. He had never done a miracle, evidently, in Nazareth, and he had never taught in Nazareth until his ministry began after the temptation. So that when he returns to the city, for the first time in Luke 4 and here again in Mark 6, the question the townspeople are asking is, where did this man get all this? That is to say, whence his works and whence his wisdom? Jesus, of course, has been doing two things so far in the Gospel of Mark. He's been teaching and he's been acting. He's been speaking and he's been performing. The townspeople want to know. And since they don't have an explanation for where his wisdom comes from or his works come from, since they don't have an explanation, they choose to disbelieve. The trouble at Nazareth is the trouble of persons who are unwilling to open their idea of Jesus, which they had formed earlier on the basis of incomplete evidences. Now, they have had a chance to see the evidences, and still they are clinging to their set presuppositions. This is always the problem of presenting Jesus to the world, to each of us in this room. Many of you in this room have grown up in a church background. Others of you have grown up with no church background, whatever. Many persons are outside of this room, not anywhere in the assembly of the Church of God, for reasons that they have grown up in the church or haven't grown up in the church, and they've already reached a settled opinion as to who Jesus is. And no matter how much evidence confronts them of His reality, still it is there. Unbelief. And Jesus wants the disciples to see the tragedy of unbelief. That when there is unbelief, there can be no mighty works. Indeed, is it at Nazareth that it says that Jesus healed a few people who were sick? And the idea there with the word sick is persons who were weak and needed His strength. But the kind of people being healed at Nazareth were not like, for example, the lepers, the paralytics, the blind people, but simply people that were weak, that were being helped, unable to do no mighty works. Why? Because He was being rebutted with unbelief. Now, what is true about the relationship of Nazareth to Jesus is true about all human relationships and about relationships between ourselves and God, that unbelief is sure to kill any relationship. Take what Johnny Wooden said this week about UCLA. In the middle of the week, he said, "This team which I have now is not the greatest team which I have coached. It is a good team, but it tends to fold in the clutch. It does not have the stamina of other teams that I have had." Result? Friday night and Saturday afternoon, UCLA fulfilled Johnny Wooden's unbelief. I wonder, I'm just not trying to play amateur psychologist, but I just wonder if Johnny Wooden had said, "This is the greatest team I have ever coached, the longest winning streak we ever had, our defeat was a fluke, and this team, when it comes to the clutch, has got it. And we've got the greatest player in the world, Bill Walton." I wonder if that team would have worked out differently this weekend. Unbelief kills even UCLA. It could do no mighty work. And what about children in our home, whom it is so easy to down and to say negative things to and discouraging things to, where there's far more rebuke and blame than there is praise? And what about our relationship with our husbands and our wives or with other people, where it's always easier to be filled with unbelief and the result is no mighty works? And what about as students sometimes sitting in a classroom where we feel the teacher may not be exactly coming through according to our standard of coming through, and so we put our heads down, as I have done a number of times in the past, and dawdle or pay no attention and kind of doze away. And in the long run, our unbelief is making that teacher a poorer teacher. Whereas if we were wide awake, with a pencil ready to write on the paper as if every word that dropped from the teacher were some choice gem of wisdom and truth, gradually our faith in that person would tend to do more to make him effective than any other thing. Belief is important. Even the Son of God was limited and could do no mighty works because of unbelief. And the disciples must get used to pressure of unbelief. Of simply because there are some people who do not believe in them, of not assuming that everyone else does not believe in Jesus. Rather, they are to go on. As Jesus found, He went to other villages, and these villages had faith in Him, and again, His mighty works were being done. The pressure of unbelief is faced by the disciples, and life always comes apart at the seams when it is lived with a negative reference point. But there is another pressure that is brought on the disciples in Mark chapter 6. It is the pressure of assignments. Jesus is wanting to transform men who are followers into leaders. When they first begin coming after Jesus, they are called disciples. But it isn't very long until they are called apostles. The word disciple means one who follows. The word apostle means one who is sent out. It's far easier to stay around Jesus and to watch Him do the work than to be thrust out of the nest and to be involved in work themselves. It's far easier to be a Christian today and to simply watch what other people are doing or to hear what other people are doing than to be involved in tasks of ministry ourselves. But Jesus gives assignments to His people to do. He does this with us as well. There are limitations which He places upon the assignments which He gives. Because Jesus understands human nature, He doesn't give us things to do we can't do. If He's calling you to do something, you can do it with His help. Look at some of the limitations that Jesus placed on the disciples when they went out with their first assignment to go preaching two by two in the villages of Galilee. He knew that their theology had not all been worked out. He knew that they had the limitation of not knowing everything about Him. They hadn't even confessed Him yet as the Christ, the Messiah. That'll come in Matthew chapter 8. They can simply go out and say, there is someone whose works I can't explain. Someone who is incredible. And that's about all they could say. They could say what happened to them, but they didn't have their theology all spelled out. They didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity down. They didn't have the relationship of predestination to free will worked out. They didn't have the prophetic pattern all worked out either. And if you'll come on Sunday nights, we'll try to give you a prophetic pattern. But the disciples were without that. In fact, so lacking were they in knowledge that they were told that when someone didn't receive them, they should shake the dust off their feet. Which is a simple way of saying, don't get in an argument with anybody. You won't win. You don't know enough. Said, tell what happens to you. If people won't receive that, move on. We often assume that witnessing is a very complicated thing, that it involves stacking up a whole lot of knowledge and that only the preacher and the deacons and the trained people can do it. But witnessing, as someone has described it, is simply one beggar telling another where to find bread, or it is simply telling what has happened to you to someone else. And as you tell, you will become capable of telling more and learning more. Jesus doesn't have an idea of education like a funnel, like some people do, where you pour everything into their head, and after you get done pouring for about 4 years, gradually they can go out and do something. You know, but He pours as you go. You can't guide a bicycle standing still, and Jesus puts the disciples in motion in order for them to learn. Another limitation which He places on them is that, of course, not only is their theology lacking, but they are not perfect either. Isn't it great that Jesus can use people who aren't perfect? Yes, I see a lot of heads shaking. A lot of you are in this condition. The disciples were racially prejudiced. In another gospel, it's recorded that Jesus told them they couldn't go to the Gentiles and Samaritans. Very good reason why they couldn't go to the Gentiles and Samaritans. They were too bigoted. They would have been burning Samaritans and killing Gentiles. So He says, you know, don't go to them. Another quality which is lacking in them is Jesus tells them that when they are in a place or in a town, they are to stay in the house that they go into when they first enter the town, and they're not to leave the place which they go to. Now, there's a very good reason for this, because the disciples tended to be status jumpers. You know, they were wanting the great places in the kingdom. So Jesus says, now look, when you go into a town and you're invited into a home, you stay in that home until you leave the town. Very simple reason is that the disciples knew that probably the first home they'd get invited to wouldn't have all the modern conveniences. And if they got in the town a while and it began looking good, somebody with hot and cold running water and an extra bedroom and rugs on the floor and all these kinds of wonderful things would invite them over, and they'd begin looking for some spiritual reason why they could leave and go to the other house. And then instead of people listening to the gospel, they'd get confused with the apparent prejudice which is being shown by the disciples in leaping over the social barriers to go into somebody else's house when they should be staying in that house, and people get their feelings hurt and they couldn't hear the gospel. So Jesus said, look, I know you guys aren't perfect, so just stay in one house and be content. Put orders on them. They couldn't jump around looking for a better place. They also had the limitation in respect that they didn't have... They had some faith, but they didn't have faith for every area of their life. And that is a kind of a crazy thing, but I've noticed that in my own life, that there are some things I have faith for, seemingly, and other things I absolutely have no faith for and have to learn to have faith for. Now, the disciples had faith in some great areas. They had faith that as they went, they would be laying hands on the sick and anointing with oil, and they would be recovering. And they had faith to exercise. But Jesus evidently knew they had a problem of faith in regard to material needs. Here are the apostles going out with dynamic spiritual ministries. All the while that's going on, they have a crisis of faith in wondering if God is going to supply their next meal or put them up somewhere the next night. It's the little things that eat away the life of faith. We can do the great things often, but those little everyday needs for having faith is what Jesus is working at. So he simply says to them, you can't take anything with you. That's an area where you need to develop in. And as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has a pretty good bead on the disciples, for indeed their faith is weak. We'll see it again as we move through Mark 6 today. They are needed to be built. And the great thing is that on their assignment, they go out and they come back. And Christianity would have ended if they'd only come back. Only gone out and not come back. But they came back. Jesus trusted them to believe that they would return to Him. And in going, they obeyed. In going, they learned. And each step of their training process became a plateau, a bridge, into which Jesus could place further training. As we're faithful and obey the Lord in the things we need to do, we become capable of doing more in His name. There is a third pressure on the disciples in Mark chapter 6. Not only the pressure of unbelief and the pressure of assignments, but there is the pressure of an uncertain political situation. And that can be very unnerving. Several years ago, when some false prophets indicated that an earthquake would come to California and California would go sliding into the ocean, I was somewhat amused. I was a youth director at that time in a church, and a couple of the people took off for Arizona that weekend that it was supposed to happen, covering it with they needed to go to Arizona that weekend. But the real reason was they were kind of wondering if this prophecy was going to come to pass. They were afraid of an uncertain situation. Could be political, environmental, or whatever. And these are really scary times in which to live when you think about it. I've been reading a couple of books recently titled something like The Coming World Depression. You know, it's enough to make the hair curl on your head and pull $5 you've got in the bank out and buy silver coins, which might not be a bad idea. I don't know. I was reading yesterday the February issue of Fortune magazine, where a meteorologist, one of America's leading meteorologists, head of the meteorology department at the University of Wisconsin, is saying that weather patterns are changing to the extent that there is a coming drought that will fall on the earth, and within our generation we will see a billion people die of starvation. And then we have uncertain political processes in our own country. We sometimes wonder how long this fragile framework of democracy can last and keep the powers of godlessness and anarchy at bay. Now, the disciples are in chapter 6 coping also with an uncertain political situation, because as they go out, they are going out in the territory of a man who had been responsible for one of the most brutal murders of a prophet, or the most brutal murders that have ever been accomplished. If you think the holders of Patricia Hearst are in any way brutal individuals, you don't understand Herod, who can't really be topped in the annals of history. And these, as they go out two by two with no armies guarding them, certainly have that specter of an uncertain political situation hanging over their head. What if Herod decides to do to them what he did to John? And what he had done to John was a terrible thing. Actually, Herod was a, you know, what a person is in their background often tells you what they're going to do in the present and in the future. Herod of Galilee was the son of Herod the Great, who had ordered the children of Bethlehem slain. Herod of Galilee's dad, Herod the Great, had had maybe about 10 wives, numerous children by these wives. One of his boys happened to be a gentleman by the name of Herod Philip, who didn't have a kingdom, but he lived as a very wealthy citizen in Rome. Herod Philip took a liking to one of his nieces by the name of Salome, who was the daughter of another of Herod the Great's brothers. And so Herod Philip decided to marry Salome, and in doing so, he married his niece. One day, Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, comes to Jerusalem to pay a call on the emperor, and he's, of course, fraternizing with his brother, Herod Philip, in Rome, sees his beautiful wife, Herodias, decides he would like to marry her, so he divorces his wife, who happened to be a princess, the daughter of an Arabian king, and he manages to steal Herod Philip's wife away from him, and in so doing, marries both his sister-in-law and his niece. Whereupon that woman's daughter, who is his niece, now becomes his grandniece and his stepdaughter. complicated life. And Herod, being the egotist that he is, has a big birthday party in Galilee where the leading Roman generals are invited that are in the area. The leading soldiers of Herod are invited. And all the leading landed men of the states in Galilee are invited. And they're having a big birthday party. And instead of sending the slave girls in to do their lewd dancing on the occasion, Herodias sends her daughter in, Salome, to do the honors. And Herod loses his cool, as men do in an act of passion, and wills her half the kingdom, whereupon John the Baptist's head becomes the request. It's a gruesome thing, a terrible thing, and shows us the folly of sin. How utterly degenerative it is when it is continually practiced. Do you understand now, by the way, when Jesus stood before Herod at his arraignment, when Jesus was brought before Herod from Pilate, why he wouldn't say a word to Herod? He answered him not a word. Herod had all the word from God he was going to get. And until he acted on the word of John the Baptist, Jesus wasn't going to say a thing. He shamed him by his silence. An uncertain political situation, yet in the midst of whatever uncertainties exist, the disciples still have the responsibility for going out. They are not to dig holes in the ground and hide. They are not to find caves and disappear. They are to be present in the world, no matter what the cost or what the danger. The disciples not only faced an uncertain political situation, but in the death of John the Baptist, they faced the pressure of theologically coming to grips with a God who sometimes does not prevent personal disasters. Many of the disciples of Jesus had been disciples of John the Baptist, and it must have grieved their hearts deeply and been an intolerable wound within for them to think that their beloved leader and man of righteousness had to be buried in a grave and buried headless. That he had to end in that kind of a way. That with all the miracles which Jesus was doing in Galilee, he had not acted to prevent the death of John the Baptist by Herod. And any disciple who follows the Lord begins to understand over a period of time that there are things which happen in discipleship for which there are no snap, easily cliched answers. In fact, sometimes there aren't any answers at all. But there is a basic reality undergirding all the problems which arise. The disciples were seeing continually the evidences of the Lord's working, as we see continually the evidences of the Lord working, so that they were able, while not understanding everything that happened, able nevertheless to serve the Lord. And it is because of their willingness to serve the Lord without having all the answers that the word of the gospel becomes known in the court of King Herod. Verse 14 of chapter 6. For King Herod heard of it. That is, he heard of the tour of the apostles. He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now Mark avoids giving us the statistics of this report. How many people were saved? How many were healed? How many miracles were done? The important thing from their ministry was that in Herod's palace, Jesus' name had become known. And they were first and foremost concerned with that. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he has answered the basic questions of life. And he will, in time to come, answer every question I have. Most of my questions have already been answered in the here and now. Is God alive? Is Jesus Christ for real? Is eternal life possible? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? All of these questions I have answers for, very solid and very sure. And yet there are questions which one does not have answers for. Why are some healed and others not? Why do some go through tragedy and others do not? Why do some disciples apparently carry heavier loads of responsibility and struggle and sorrow? And why is it as you look through both the Old and New Testament, you will generally see that those who draw closest to God carry the greatest struggles and have potentially the greatest setbacks? It is because to these have come the understanding that no matter what happens on earth, God's word is fixed in heaven. And there are these things which abide and remain. Now, there is another pressure on the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, and that's the pressure of physical fatigue. Have you ever felt tired in serving Jesus? Now, if you've never had that experience, you need to have it. I would urge you to get tired serving Jesus. It is one of the most joyful things that you can do. Not tired serving yourself or tired doing things, but tired and pressed in serving Jesus. The disciples have that experience. They've been out on this training mission. And day by day they've been traveling. Now, if you've ever traveled and changed locations about every night or every 2 days, and particularly when you're not allowed to have a hot shower every evening, like the disciples weren't, they had to bathe maybe in a stream of cold water in the morning. Cold water, we know, just doesn't quite get the dirt off like hot water does. And here they are, dead tired. They come back from maybe a month or two of traveling. And Jesus says, come apart now to a lonely place. Everybody needs to rest once in a while. That's true. You need to rest once in a while. I need to rest once in a while. So the disciples say, okay. So they get in the boat and go to the north region of the Lake of Galilee. And the crowds see them heading that way and they race around on foot and actually beat them around. Must have been a slow boat. When they get there, you know, the throngs are there. And I can just see their reaction. Oh no, we were going to have a vacation. And can you believe? 5,000 men plus women and children. So they put up with the Lord teaching them for a day. Maybe they don't have to do too much while He's teaching. They can kind of sit and slumber while He teaches. Maybe they'd heard His sermon before. I don't know. So they're there. They're tired. And then when it comes toward the evening, they're concerned about their rest. They're saying to Jesus, send the people away. You know, it's late toward evening and they need some bread. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And they look around at their resources and determine that they have about 200 days wages available, 200 denarii. Take one man working about a year to feed that throng, and they said, that's about how much money we have left in the apostolic treasury. And the inference is, Lord, if you want us to, we'll go into the grocery store and we'll get the bread, and if we can find someone, we'll bring it out. Now, I like that about the disciples. I really do. I like their willingness to, if the Lord requires them to go the extra mile to do something for people, that they will do it. They weren't prima donnas who said, now surely, Lord, you're not asking us to go to the grocery store and get bread for all these people. Why, after all, we are the ones who have just been doing signs, miracles, and wonders. And let's have some sub-apostle group do all this kind of work. This is beneath our dignity. We can't do anything like that. But they're willing, if necessary, to mop the floors for Jesus, to get the bread. So they indicate their willingness to go ahead. Well, Jesus only wanted their willingness. And He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and holds it before them. And then the disciples are given the task of being the waiters for this large crowd. Now that in itself must have been a tremendously exhausting assignment. Mark says that Jesus commanded them to sit down in companies. And the word for companies in the original is the same word which is used for flower beds. And it's as if Peter, who stands behind the Gospel of Mark, can still see all those crowds sitting in groups like flower beds on the green grass with all their clothes and their beautiful colors and everything sitting there like flower beds. And these disciples have to go along and wait on all these people, feeding about 10,000 to 15,000 people. A lot of walking, a lot of work, and maybe even some little kids tripping them as they went along. Hard day's work. But all the while, Jesus is taking the loaves and the fishes and He's multiplying them. And they say, wow, that miracle just, I don't know. But remember, the one who is doing the loaves and the fishes is the same one who causes the rain to fall upon the earth, the seed to grow, the grain to mature, to be harvested, to be ground into bread, or be ground to be made into bread. And that's normally a 4-month process, or 5 months, from seed time until bread time. He simply is able to take those 4 or 5 months and collapse them with His supernatural power into a microscopic moment of time where He puts out loaves, and the same with fishes. He feeds the crowds. It's a good thing the crowds were seated, because had they not been seated in groups, they would probably have thronged and massed Jesus just to see how He was doing it. But you know, when Jesus starts doing something, I think the tiredness of the disciples must have lifted. They must have all of a sudden been singing as they were, you know, nothing had ever happened like this before, and it's amazing how when you see the Lord at work, no matter how tired you are, it just gives you that extra to go on. And all of us, too, are so much like the disciples, who, when faced with the limitedness of our resources and the size of the crowd, say, well, there's not too much we can do. Someone has said there are 3 ways to be a failure on the basis of the feeding of the 5,000. Look at the size of the job, look at the little you have, and leave the Lord out. You're bound to fail every time. But they reach out, and the Lord begins to work. And the crowd is generous and tips them. Each of them wind up with a basket full of food left over. Then their tiredness, their physical fatigue, is seen again when Jesus now sends them into a boat and tells them that they're to go to the other side. Now, John's gospel is critical to show us why Jesus was so insistent that they get into the boat. It says he constrained them to get into the boat. The reason why he did was in John chapter 6, we see that after this feeding, the crowds wanted to make Jesus king. They were ready right then and there to make him king for life. He could make their bread for them. They wouldn't have to work anymore. And that's all the heady experience the disciples needed, you know, to get behind Jesus and make him king. And each of them would have a throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said, nothing doing. You guys get in the boat. So he constrained them. And they got in the boat. Their political ambitions got in the boat with them. And they start across the lake. Jesus goes up to pray. He'd have to pray in a circumstance like that. So he goes to pray. And then that incredible text in the Gospel of Mark says that as they were on the lake, they were distressed in rowing. And it was about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus saw them distressed in rowing. Now, they couldn't see Jesus. We can't either when we're distressed in rowing, but he can always see us. They're distressed in rowing. And you know what the fourth watch of the night is? It's between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now, they'd gotten into the boat around sunset. Remember, they had come off a long trip. They had sailed across the lake. They had spent the day with the crowds, which is a tiring experience. They had fed the crowds. That had worn them out. And now they were rowing for at least 8 hours. And they were distressed in rowing. I think I dreamed about this last night. It wasn't a dream. It was close to it. Where I could just see them pulling and getting nowhere. Pulling and getting nowhere. Pulling and getting nowhere. Have you ever had that feeling? Pull and get nowhere. Distressed in rowing. And the Lord then appears, walking on the water. And Mark says he intended to pass them by. Now, I don't know why Jesus intended to pass them by. Perhaps he wanted to get to the front of the boat where they could get a good view at him and not be so frightened when they saw him. Or perhaps he was passing them by in order that he might get some kind of invitation from them, otherwise he wouldn't bother with them. But he came to pass them by, walking on the water. And you know, this is the second miracle in a storm at sea in the Gospel of Mark, and it's a very tremendous thing in what it shows, in that the Lord often, when we do not learn a lesson the first time, puts us through an experience which is like the first one, where we have to repeat a lesson we should have learned the first time around. In Mark 4, in the storm at sea, Jesus has said, "Let us go across to the other side." And the disciples had forgotten his word and therefore had become afraid and almost were lost in the storm. And then Jesus rebuked them and said they didn't have faith. Now, here they are again. He had constrained them to go to the other side. They'd forgotten again. And Jesus puts them through the same lesson once more in order they might learn something about faith. And they had the difficulty like we do. They had the difficulty of transferring and understanding that because God has worked in a particular way in the past, He will also continue to work now. You know, all of us have had experiences in our life as Christians where God has particularly undertaken to provide for us in some kind of a way. But yet when you get in a new jam, you forget, you know, or it becomes a faint memory of what God has done in a previous day. But the Lord wants the disciples who are sitting on their basketfuls of miracles, as someone has said, that is, they've all got the scraps from the feeding of 5,000 there, but in the storm they've forgotten that the previous miracle was on board. So Jesus appears and comes to them. It was St. Augustine who 16 centuries ago, or 15 centuries ago now, said of this passage in Scripture, "Thus it goes, so long as the ages roll. Tribulations increase, calamities increase, sorrows increase. All of these swell and mount up. Jesus passes, treading upon the waves. He waits to be called." Here you see the disciples being shaped by pressures. To know that unbelief cannot take away their belief. To know that the political pressures cannot take away their need for ministry. To realize that unexplained theological problems must not diminish their service for the Lord. And to know as well that in the midst of physical fatigue, the Lord will renew their spirit and give them an added strength to go on. For that's how Mark 6 closes. They come to Gennesaret, a plain which begins about a mile south of Capernaum. And there at Gennesaret, Jesus begins in the Gospel of Mark to experience one of the greatest activities and releases of miraculous power that have been demonstrated thus far in the Gospel. Verse 54, when they got out of the boat, Immediately, the people recognized him and ran about the whole neighborhood and began to bring sick people on their pallets to any place where they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and besought him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. How do you live to see a day in which the Lord really works in unparalleled dimensions? By being faithful where you're at now. There are a number of times in Mark chapter 6 where the disciples could have turned around in the midst of pressure and walked away from their responsibilities to the Lord. At Nazareth, in verse 6, they could have sided with the town of Nazareth in unbelief when they saw him do no mighty works. In verse 11 of chapter 6, when they were told that some cities would not receive them, they could have gotten discouraged and walked away from the task. In verse 29, when John the Baptist had been beheaded, they could have walked away in sorrow and discouragement. In verse 48, when they were distressed and rowing, they could have just said, "What's the use? We might as well go to the bottom." In verse 31, they could have been critical and full of blame when the Lord had promised rest and they didn't get it. And in verse 53, when they had finally crossed over to the other side and thought that maybe at last their rest might come, it proved only instead to be the busiest time of Jesus' ministry. But all of that willingness to stay in under pressure, to stay with the Lord, means that a golden day, a day of unparalleled activity on the part of Jesus, reached them. You need to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of pressure and trial. If you walk away, you will never see anything else he does. But as you are faithful and true to your responsibilities, you will see great things. It's the Lord's way of working. Romans puts it this way: suffering is meant to produce endurance, and endurance is meant to produce character. And character produces hope, and that does not disappoint us. Let us pray. There have been times, Heavenly Father, when we have all wanted to walk away from a responsibility. When we have wanted, like we did as children sometimes, to simply pick up our bat and go home. But through your word, Lord, we understand something very marvelous today. We understand something about commitment that is not based upon how we're feeling at every moment of the road. There are times when we just don't feel anything. But the commitment has a deeper root, a root of giving to you, a root of joyful fulfillment of duty, regardless. I pray, Lord, for persons here today who may have failed you by walking away from responsibilities you have given them to do. And because a moment of discouragement came on them, or a moment of disagreement, or a moment of pressure, there has been a failing of you. I pray, Lord, that we would see in this very moment what it is for you, the Good Shepherd, to restore our souls. That you would help us to see today, Lord Jesus, that your gospel is spread by those who have the will to be with you in thick and thin. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won. Every hour, give me power to be true. We join with the hymn writer in that song. We say it in our heart today. And Father, for those who this day are like the disciples in the midst of an unbelieving situation at home or at work, or in the midst of terrible pressure, of beating winds and violent force, when all things that can be shaken are being shaken, we thank you that we have a hope that is steadfast and sure, that on Christ the solid rock we stand. Renew your people today through the ministry of your Spirit, which comes as we understand your word. Father, we pray to be true to our responsibilities to you,
And may we see the Gennesarets continually as we bear it out and tough it out through dangerous waters and situations. Thank you, Lord. We bless your name today, and we praise you through Jesus. Amen.